The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we met, we learned this, I think, is a primary point from our last meeting, and that was that Paul's writings needed to be looked at with a certain viewpoint, and that was that you could possibly misunderstand them if you weren't learned. And that was Peter's comment about Paul's writing, that you could wrest these things to your own destruction if you weren't learned. And the only scriptures that were available then were the Old Testament, so that meant you'd have to be learned in the law, the writings, and the prophets. And we went through how each one of those were speaking in one way or the other about either the law itself or the prophecies regarding to what happens if we don't keep the law, or the writings that talk about meditating and loving God's law. And so if we have that for a foundation, we won't get off track reading Paul's writings. Secondly, we learned that this book of Galatians was written by Paul's own hand, which was very unusual, and it was because there was a great conflict that had arisen in the church and so on, and that led to finally the Jerusalem conference. And some men had come down from Jerusalem teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You had to first become converted to Judaism to be able to be a legitimate Christian. And others were then attacking Paul and his teachings. And so for this reason, the introduction to Paul's writings here is very different. His salutation lacks the warmth and affection that usually his salutations have. And he's under severe stress, really, when you think about it, writing this book. People were criticizing him. They were attacking his credentials as an apostle. They questioned his calling into the ministry and objected to his authority as an apostle. And he was dealing with all of this. And I think the Jerusalem contingent that came down taught basically the following, that Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was originally one of the worst persecutors of the church, but had no real official appointment by church leaders. And so Paul hits this straight on in the book, and he tells them this is wrong. He absolutely is an apostle. He was sent by God and not men. And he starts this letter off reminding them that he is sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father and not commissioned by men. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 and read that. Verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Let's go over to Acts 9. And of course, we'll keep coming back here to Galatians. We'll try to get through this entire chapter tonight. Acts 9, where Paul's calling and his conversion occurred. Paul, it says, was an apostle by direct commission from Jesus Christ himself. And so he was then going to Damascus on a mission to further destroy the church. And God blinded him personally. And then God came to Ananias and told him to pray for Paul. Ananias protested because of Paul's reputation. But then finally this is what occurred in Acts 9, verse 15. Acts 9 and verse 15. What the Lord said unto him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so we see that he was a chosen vessel by God. He was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I want to remind us of this today, which I think a lot of people have forgotten. No man can choose of himself to be a minister of God. And there are men who have tried to do this. That is, there are certain people that have high recognition needs. They have a sense and need to be out in front of people, to be speaking. There is, they think, a kind of status that goes with being in the ministry in some cases, or perhaps power, or in some cases, there's even money involved in larger congregations. And you see these people every night on television, who have made themselves self-styled ministers of Jesus Christ. Many will work hard to get ordained. They'll position themselves to be close to another minister, hoping to get ordained by that minister. They'll study hard, credential themselves in various ways. And I remind us of this today, that there is absolutely no way that a man can do this or should do this. Remember, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "You haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you." And I think that we need to understand this as a people, that being a part of the ministry is not a job, it's not a means to get your needs, whether they're recognition needs or status needs or financial needs met, that it is instead a unique and special calling from Almighty God Himself. Further, in James 3, it tells us that it could even be considered to be a dangerous thing to be ordained, to strive to be in the ministry, because it says this in James, "Brethren, be not many masters," or teachers that is, "knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation." And I think this is something that we should at least think about seriously, that there will be a greater condemnation to those that are in the ministry. Much more will be expected of them. And then it says, too, that if you seek to be a bishop, that you desire a good work. And I remind us that the ministry is something that is very hard work. And further, those people who find themselves in the ministry of Jesus Christ are going to be the ones on the firing line as the future unfolds. They are the ones that are going to probably take the persecution the hardest. They're the ones that are going to have to stand up and try to protect God's people. They're the ones that will be the most visible. And I think in all through history, they have been the ones who have taken the most severe persecution and been the ones that were killed thinking they would be able to stop the truth from going out. 1 Corinthians 12, I think this is why Paul was so willing to suffer as he did to serve God. And that is because he was painfully aware that he didn't ever seek this office, but was instead personally handpicked, called, and chosen by God to serve in this way. I think he also realized this too in Paul's personal case, and that is this, that he had sinned so terribly and hurt the church so badly by persecuting it in his early ministry in Judaism. And I think his realization of this made him unusually humble and able to accept just whatever came his way. And for that reason, he never complained about what happened to him. He just kept on working and working as hard as he could. And he understood, I believe, this incredible truth in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. "But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him." And so Paul was set by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And his miraculous calling proved this. And I believe that the authority that he had in the church of God was derived from the suffering that he went through in his office. Now, Paul adds that he was not an apostle by men. And he mentions that his office was from Christ and the Father. And in so doing, I think that he was combating the accusations of those who were accusing him of not being of the rank of the original 12 apostles. You remember the criteria for being ranked as one of the original 12 was to have been an eyewitness with Christ and been with him for that 3.5 year period and so on, personally trained by Jesus. And so Paul is saying, really here in this very first verse, he's bringing this right to the fore, he was trained by Christ and likely for the same amount of period, really. So anyway, next Paul states who this letter's to, if we'll go back to Galatians, who the letter's to. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. He says this, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches in Galatia." And so, first of all, Paul mentions that he has other brethren with him. And he always had helpers with him. He had a number of people, if you remember, Timothy, Silas, Silvanus, and some others, some of the women that helped him. He always had people with him. Now, he doesn't name these people that are with him this time, and I'm going to suggest that one of the reasons he might not do this is because there was a big conflict raging in the church, and he may not have named these people because he didn't want them to become a target for his antagonists, you see. But I think what else is that we can kind of deduce who these people could have been if we go to the Scriptures. Acts 14, if you'll go there. Acts 14. It doesn't say who these people are, but scholars will argue about where this letter was written from. They'll talk about some think it was Corinth, some think it was Ephesus, some think it may have been written from Macedonia. But I want to suggest this tonight. In my studies, I think that this letter was written from Antioch, and I think either Antioch, or it could have been written en route to Jerusalem to go to the conference. Antioch was a kind of headquarters for the Gentile work, as you remember, and the chronology of this problem and its development starts right here at Antioch, and Paul had left Antioch to go on his missionary journey. And then he returned after that first missionary journey where he went through the cities of Galatia and he preached the gospel and he set up churches. Then he came back to this area of Antioch, Acts 14 and verse 26. From there he sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. That is, that's where they started this. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And so Paul was there then in Antioch after coming back from his first missionary journey. And next, while he was in Antioch, this is where he hears word of this conflict and its beginnings. And this is where this whole thing started. In Acts 15, if you'll drop down a verse, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question." And so here we see that Barnabas was one of the ones that was with him. And then there were certain others here. Now, I say this. He was in Antioch when the problem came to his attention, and he went to Jerusalem from there, and the church then sent others along with him to verify what would occur in Jerusalem. Now, be sure of this, too. You understand, Paul didn't let these false teachings just fester there. If I can see anything about Paul, he would have acted immediately on this, finding out this was going on. Sure, he would have gone to Jerusalem, but he would have sent letters to the churches right then. He had been taught by Christ for 3 years in Arabia personally, and he was convinced that this issue of circumcision, he knew the mind of Christ. He knew if they went to the conference that it would come out that this thing would be legislated, that circumcision was not required. And so he would have, in faith, sent letters to the other churches in Galatia before he left, to try to deal with this problem before it grew bigger and bigger and bigger and became an overwhelming problem. So I think he would have sent the letter from Antioch at this time. And so what he's saying then, before he leaves, is he writes with him and he says, "Those with me." Okay? Now when he said, "those with me," he wasn't just talking about physically with him, you see. I'm sure he meant as well they were with him theologically. They were with him in his beliefs. They were with him in this issue that circumcision wasn't required. Okay, so he went with Barnabas and so on. And then, after they went there, the decision was made in Jerusalem that circumcision wasn't required. Then they sent Paul back, and they sent letters, and they sent men accompanying Paul. But these men are then named. Do you understand? Let's read that, Acts 15 and verse 22. Acts 15 and verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Now, what I'm suggesting is this, is that Antioch sent men with Paul to confirm what the Jerusalem decision was and those events that happened there in the conference. Then Jerusalem sent Paul back with men with him. It could have been they were different, but I would suggest that the men that went back with Paul are likely the men that came with him. And so if that is the case, then it would be then Silas and Barsabbas would have gone back with him. They may have been the ones that went with him, but Silas, we know, is one of the individuals that became a traveling companion with Paul later on. So Paul writes then to the churches in Galatia, And he's writing to the whole group of these churches, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And these are thought to be the ones that he went to on his first missionary journey. Back to Galatians, if you will. Galatians 1, verse 3 through 5 this time. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so Paul starts right out with his verse, bringing to the fore the idea, the concept of God's grace. And with this, Paul reminds us, I think, of this very important thing. The word grace is charis in Greek, and 2 Peter 3:18, let's go there for a minute. The word grace, of course, means unmerited pardon, but it also has another meaning that I think is worth picking up here. It means beauty, and it means charm. And people then who are graceful are people who can handle themselves with grace and dignity and poise in life. And we are to be those kinds of people. And Paul, I think, could conceivably, within the definition of grace, allude to this in us as well. 2 Peter 3:18, where we're reminded by Peter, "Grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." I think it reminds us that we are to be people who are a charming people and people who are ones who act with grace towards one another. And I think this because there was a tremendous conflict growing in the church. People were at each other's throats. They were accusing one another. And so I think Paul is reminding the people who would read his letter of Christ's grace towards us, that is unmerited pardon, and that he paid our debt. And because of that, then we have a debt back to him. And that part of that debt means that we would be people that would be at peace with one another. You notice how he says that grace and peace, and grace has to come before peace. And we can only have peace after grace, that is, we were in conflict with God Almighty because of our sins until Jesus Christ paid our debt. And that's what I think the peace offering pictured in the Old Covenant. And so we are at peace then with him. And we should then be at peace with ourselves and at peace with one another and act with grace towards one another in all circumstances, even when we think we've got a conflict with one another or one of the brethren. So anyway, continuing on, I think he says something that we should understand in these verses as well. Christ said, or Paul said, that Christ died for us for a very specific reason. And it was to deliver us from this present evil world. And I think this statement is worth stopping for a minute to ponder a little bit, to understand. The world you and I live in, this present world, is evil. His world was evil, but think, this is written for us to read too. This world is just flat out evil. There is a pull to it. There's a glitz of the glamour of the media. There's the pull of, you know, having nice clothing, nice homes. There's nice things you can have in this world, but I remind us today, the world we live in as we sit in this living room is not the real world. Most of the world is starving. Many are dying from tragic and horrible diseases out there. And I remind us, too, that it's not the real world in the sense of we who live today, we see the crime, we see the violence on our television, and that's horrible. But understand what has gone on in the past. I mean, in World War II, they did terrible experiments on human beings. They did things like put people in lye just to see how long they would last. They would do experiments on people to see how many times you'd have to put someone under before they'd drown. They actually did experiments to see how much pain can a person take before they would die from the pain. And they would just excruciating pain they would inflict on people just to see and document it for future use. Remember a few years back during Halloween, there was articles in the paper about people were putting razor blades in apples, lacing children's candy with LSD to send them into a terrible paranoid trip if they could. without even knowing the children, you see. The latest one I heard about was from a tape that came about an email that's been circulating around about the latest one is an AIDS-related thing where they're putting needles on gasoline pumps. So people would go to take the gasoline pump and they would strike themselves with the needle and get AIDS from it. And so this is now circulating around that one of the police department chief or something is trying to warn people to be careful about this. How about this? The ban on partial birth abortions has been put down. That they are killing little children in such pain, just going through the back of their neck and extracting their brain while they're halfway born. And it was a couple years ago, I was doing some research for a project I was working on, and I talked to the captain of Vice Squad in Pasadena, and they told me there were snuff movies being sold under the counter, that people were actually kidnapping little Hispanic children and raping these little girls and killing them on film. And people were paying big bucks for these kind of movies. I mean, the kind of evil, the horrific evil that exists out there, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much evil out there today. I was talking to Mary. She said she was at a bookstore today and reading a book, and there was a guy next to her. She just had to get up and leave. She could just feel something was wrong. Turns out he's reading a book, How to Become Demonic. It's just getting worse and worse. The present world is terribly evil, and it's a result of sin. That's what it's a result of. Wholesale disregard for God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And I remind us of this, and I've focused on this, if you'll let me do this. I mean, it's pretty horrible when you think of the evilness of sin and so on. But I want to do this when we study the book of Galatians so that we understand that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil world. If, as some teach, Paul was saying that God's law was done away, this would never be written by Paul this way, would it? Oh, no, it would be God has died to deliver us in this present evil world. The whole point is, Paul is acknowledging in this one statement, the whole rest of the Bible, what is written there about our purpose is to overcome this world, to overcome its vile and evil value system. And we do that by putting God's law in our lives and living by the Spirit and intent of that. And that's the only way that can be done, to resist the pulls of this world and come out of this world. Romans 8, we understand he would never write such a thing if he really believed that you didn't have to obey God's law, or that God's law wasn't important and valuable. So we're to do this then. We become converted. We receive God's Spirit. That Spirit allows Christ to live in us. And Him living in us then, we live the way He would live to the best of our ability. And when we sin and make mistakes, we repent of those things. And we do this developing the character of Jesus Christ over a lifetime. And then finally, we'll be resurrected and we'll be delivered from this present evil world in its entirety at the resurrection. Romans 8, verse 21. Where it says, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's when we'll ultimately and finally be delivered. But the process is one of overcoming sin, overcoming the pulls of this world, and Satan's influence in this life. So this is the gospel that Paul taught, that we were to be delivered from this present evil world in stages now as a process and finally, ultimately, when the kingdom comes and we're born into it. Galatians 1 again, verse 6 and 7. For now Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now remind us today of this. When Christ first began his ministry, he preached about the coming kingdom of God. And then in Acts 28, if we can go over there for a minute, this is what Paul preached. All of his career he preached this same gospel message of a coming kingdom of God and how you and I and And God's people down through the ages could be a part of that. In verse 30 of chapter 28, here at the end of his life, before he was finally martyred, Paul, it says this. Paul dwelt, in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. And so now teachers were perverting this gospel that Christ had preached, perverting the gospel that Paul had preached. And this thing that they were teaching was affecting the people in Galatia. And I say this, they hadn't wholesale gone over to the new teaching at all. But it should be understood that Paul was fighting to keep them from going over to it. And the way this verse should have been translated is this, you are being removed. That is, there was a process going on. They were sort of losing ground. They were in the process. They were considering it. They were shifting their ground and so on, shifting in their belief. And Paul was then writing this to try to stop the process. So they were in this process. And Paul says that they were being removed from the one that called them as well. And so I remind us of this. The one who called us was not Paul. There are some commentators that will say this. They'll say that they were being removed from Paul. And I don't think Paul was jealous of that at all. I think Paul was referring to the one that called us is God the Father. Remember John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. And so I think Paul was referring then that if we begin to remove ourselves from this gospel, we are removing ourselves from no less than God the Father. Then he says that they were removed from the gospel in this way. He says it was another gospel, but then he says it wasn't another gospel. And I think what he meant here was that this that they called their gospel didn't deserve to be called the gospel. They taught the kingdom, but they put a different spin on this. They taught that you had to be circumcised in order to enter and be in that kingdom. And I ask you tonight to think about this. How ridiculous this teaching is. Can you imagine it? You have to cut off some of your skin to be in the kingdom? Just think about that for a minute, if you will. Those in the kingdom are going to be spirit. They're not even going to be flesh. So what good would it do to be circumcised? And then what about women? Men have to be circumcised to go in the kingdom, but women wouldn't have to, and they could go in all right. Then think for this, too, that Christ said this clear statement, and that was that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so where we worship him didn't matter. And things like circumcision wouldn't matter. Things like certain ceremonies and rituals, how could those things matter when you begin to understand what God is asking of us and what he's giving to us? And so we must always understand, I think, this foundational truth in all of our studies. There's one and only one way into the kingdom of God, and that is that one way is Jesus Christ. And I think we need to put this in perspective today as well. I really do. I think there are so many people out there today in the church of God that are putting their own unique spin, and it's just like what Paul was facing then. Something that you have to do in order to be in the kingdom, you understand? You won't be in the kingdom of God unless you subscribe to this particular doctrine of theirs. Have you seen that? You know you've seen this over and over again. Some people teach that God won't even listen to your prayers or answer them unless you use a specific name of his personal name. Other people believe if you don't have the right calendar, theirs, then you got no chance. Others believe, honestly, I've actually read this, if you don't keep the Passover on the 15th, you are not going to be acceptable to God. And, of course, of late, the big one is you have to agree that Mr. Herbert Armstrong was the prophesied Elijah, or you're completely out of the running in some people's view. Please understand how wrong all of this really is. It's a perversion of the gospel, as Paul said. Can't you see Paul excoriating these kinds of teachings today? I really can. There's not one single one of us that's going to make it into the kingdom of God perfect. There isn't one of us that's going to understand all doctrines, every single doctrine, right, perfectly. There isn't one of us that's going to go into the kingdom waving a flag and saying, look at how successful we were. There, we're going into that kingdom humbly grateful for what Jesus Christ did for us. Because none of us understands everything personally, perfectly. But I say this again so that nobody misunderstands. What Christ is looking for in us is how we live, how we practice what it is we believe and what He's revealed to us. And this is the single most important thing. How are we going to live what we know, not knowing some doctrine that others don't know? It may make you feel superior to know some doctrine that others don't. It's not going to get you to a place of safety. It's not going to get you into God's kingdom. He's not going to be forced to accept you because you subscribe to a doctrine or you were on a different computer list, the right one or whatever. So again, the gospel is not good news about what you can do. It's not good news about what you have done. It's not about that. It's not what we ever could do because there isn't anything. Is there anything that you could ever do to deserve the love and mercy of Almighty God? Is there one single thing you could do? The best thing you can do is what? Throw ourselves on the divine mercy and love of Almighty God. Luke 18 reminds us of this, I think, and it puts it very well. Luke 18, if you remember, Christ commented to people about an attitude to have and what was the right attitude and the wrong attitude and so on. Luke 18 and verse 10, where it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, and the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, though, standing afar off, he wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. He smote himself on his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself is going to be abased, and he that humbles himself is going to be exalted. And I think it's a good reminder for us. You understand what he's saying, that we start thinking that we know something others don't, or we start thinking we're superior, or we start thinking that we have some key into the kingdom. We're just fooling ourselves. The key is Jesus Christ and appreciating, living our lives for Him in deep, abiding appreciation for what He's done for us. Back to Galatians, if you will. Paul says this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as he said before, so I say again now, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And so I want to make a couple points in this first sentence. Paul says that we or an angel preach any other gospel, and when he says we, he's referring to himself and the other apostles. And some were teaching that Paul had a change from his original belief. And Paul is telling them that even if a letter came from him, or even this, even if Paul somehow later on came back to them personally and he taught them that they needed to be circumcised, he's saying, reject this. Reject it out of hand if I were to do this. Secondarily, I think the inclusion of the term angel in here is insightful, because I believe this. This is, I think, the first example or indicator that somehow there is a form of Gnostic Judaism involved in the letter here. That Gnosticism had swept the empire to one degree or another, and it wasn't a religion itself, but it was taught that it was a supplement to any religion. And so it found its way into virtually every kind of religion throughout the empire. And it did find its way into this, and most commentators will explain this, that Gnosticism did find its way into Judaism, and it was thought to be a supplement, that it would help you understand, help you worship in a more superior way. Basic teaching was that all matter and all things physical were inferior and even evil. And that things that were spiritual and things that were things of the mind were superior to this. And so therefore, because matter was evil, God, who is all good, couldn't have any connection with those things that were matter. And so in order to have a universe and have a world, then what God did was he created emanations that were shadows of himself, so to speak. And there were different degrees of these emanations down to a point where finally one of the emanations of God could create the world. And of course, who do you think the Gnostics would think this was? Jesus Christ, who created the world, you see. And various angels. And so then within this system, they taught to pray to angels and so on. And you couldn't communicate directly to God because we were matter, so we had to go through these angels. And some of this still resides in the Catholic Church today, doesn't it? And some of their views of praying to saints and all the rest of it. But this was the heresy. We'll go over to Colossians here. This was the heresy that Paul was fighting in the Colossae church. And this church was very close to the churches in Galatians. It was a Gnostic heresy. Colossians 2 and verse 8, for instance, where he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then in verse 18, "Let no man," he says, "beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind." And so what the Gnostic teaching was in these two different ways of looking at things. And one was that since the issues of flesh were of no importance and only those things of the mind and spirit were important, many believed that you could just let yourself degenerate into any kind of physical act and it would never hurt you as long as you had love and peace and so on in your mind. Another aspect of this that seemed to flourish, and especially in Judaism that was so ritualistic and so filled with do's and don'ts and rules, was the other side of this, and that was that because matter was evil, that you had to honestly punish the flesh. You had to avoid all pleasures and punish the flesh. Well, you could see how this would fit in with circumcision, that circumcision was a way of punishing the flesh in certain elements of Gnostic Judaism. And you see this today, this form today. It still exists in the Catholic Church in Mexico, where the people will crawl on their knees until their knees are bloody to get to the church steps or something, or they actually beat themselves until they become bloody. And this is part of this ancient Gnostic thinking that has come down to us today. So anyway, the belief was, in certain quarters of Jewish Gnosticism, was that circumcision was a way of punishing the flesh, and this would make you more spiritual. Now, as we go through Galatians, you're going to see this, and I'll bring this out. There will be other evidence of this Gnostic thinking going on as we go through. But I say this, the reference to an angel here, I think, could be just that he's saying, you know, if someone that seems to have authority were to come to you and say, preach another gospel. But I also think he says this because there were occasions where the Gnostic side, where they thought to pray to angels and where angels played a part, emanations played a part. He was saying, even if an angel then were to come to you and say, preach another gospel, don't believe it. So he tells them, and he tells us today, of this. One way to the kingdom, it's Christ. Begins with Christ and ends with him. Romans, if you will, Romans 9. It's not going to be something that you do. It's not going to be cuttings in the flesh. It's not going to be washings. It's not going to be rituals. It's going to be your relationship to Jesus Christ. Romans 9 and verse 16. These are what is, this is what is important. For then it's not of him that wills, not of him that runs, but it is of God that shows mercy. And this, I say again, is how you and I will make it into God's kingdom. It won't be because of anything we've done, but it will be because of God's mercy. That he calls us to repentance. We respond by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our rotten, filthy sins. And we're justified then by his grace. And then he lives in us by the Spirit of God. And that Spirit shows us the intent of his law and eventually leads us into all truth as we follow it. it will lead us into the right way to live and the right way to do things. And we'll develop over time the mind of God, and we'll live on earth even as God would live on earth, and even as he did live on earth when he was here. And finally, Christ will return, and we'll be raised then and born into the kingdom of God. And this that I say, is the one and only true gospel. And the Jewish Gnostics of the time were assaulting this gospel. And later, this movement became more sophisticated. That is, by the first century, teachers began to say that it was more the gospel of the personality of Jesus Christ, or the person of Christ, if you will. And they began to teach that it was just his name. And you remember Matthew 24 said that they would deceive people using his name. And so it became just the belief in his name was what would save us and get us into the kingdom. And then later on, it got even worse. That is, they abandoned the kingdom altogether, taught that you'd go to heaven, and then the whole thing only mattered that you subscribe to that Jesus was the promised Messiah and you believe on him. You see, what that's our perverted gospel today. But I remind us, it all got started right back here in Galatians with this first twist. Now, this is an important point about the truth. You understand, the truth is only the truth. But you can start just small, minor perversions like this, and then it becomes a false gospel. It doesn't take taking and turning the truth into the exact opposite lie. All it takes is just some small adjustments, human devised adjustments to God's truth, and it becomes perverted and false. And so we've got to be, at least I think, aware of that and on guard about that, and not want to twist or adjust God's truth in any way. Back to Galatians. Something I think we've got to be so careful in handling God's word, because we have this responsibility that we could be found doing what these Jewish teachers were doing. So next, Paul brings out, I think, a very vital point in verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So the Jewish teachers were teaching that Paul was somehow making it easier on the Gentiles in attempt to try to ingratiate himself to them. And Paul is stating he wasn't trying to please men in any way in this. If he were, then he would not be the servant of Christ. Now, when he makes this statement about being the servant of Christ, I think he's making a statement of profound importance, and that is, in those days, the servant of an individual actually had the master's name put right in their flesh. They would brand that individual with a red hot iron, that they would be branded with the name of their master. And so Paul is reminding these people he bore the marks of being Christ's servant in his body. He was Christ's servant, you see. He had the marks of beatings. He had the marks of being stoned. And if his aim was ever to please men, then why would he then be the servant of Christ and bear these marks that he has? Instead, Paul was proud of the marks that he bore. It was evidence of his faithfulness and proof that he wasn't a man pleaser. It's so easy, isn't it, to say that we're earnestly contending for the faith once delivered, and then not be willing to give up anything, not be able to be willing to suffer for that faith that we have. But if our faith costs us nothing, then isn't our faith of no value? And I say this today in our world because I've been told, even in the ministry, you want to get a head start, I'm going to give you some advice. Never say no. Just do whatever they say. You'll go far. Just take this advice. You know what I was being told? Be a man pleaser. And people who are in business today, everyone knows this. You're a company man, see? You're loyal to the company. And if you want to get ahead, you do whatever they say, and you just make them look good, and you never say no, and you never contest them. And then you'll go far. And this is our world we live in. It's a world where people please others who are over them to get ahead. But we've got to be a different people. And Paul's example stands out to us, doesn't it? That you work for somebody, or you're even in the church, You try to help and you try to serve and you try to do what is right. And you want to do what they say, but you're not doing it to please them, are we? Instead, we're doing it to please Jesus Christ. And that is in our marriage, the relationship is as Christ and the church. And in our work, what is it? It's the relationship of Christ, that our employer then becomes like our master. And so we treat him like Christ. But we don't do it to please them. We're doing it to please Jesus Christ and show him we know how this is supposed to work, and we're acting this out every day and getting prepared for how we're going to live in the kingdom with you, Jesus. And so sometimes that means we have to say no. It means that we do what they want us to do, and we do it well, and we do it better because we're serving Christ. But then all of a sudden they seem shocked, don't they, when all of a sudden we go, no, I can't do this. I have a problem with this in my conscience. And they're shocked by this because they think we're like everybody else. But I think Paul's example stands out to us in this way. We are the servant of Jesus Christ and not the servant of our boss, not the servant of anyone else who is a man. Galatians 1 again. Paul certifies that the gospel that he preached did not come from man, but instead didn't come from philosophies of men, but came straight from Jesus Christ himself. In verse 11 and 12, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I think Paul here is saying there's three basic ways that religion gets propagated. One is it comes from men. It comes from the minds of men. And men make up religions. They've got Greek gods and Roman gods. And they've got all kinds of religions that just came out of the machinations, the dreams, if you will, of human beings' minds. And Paul's saying this wasn't something he dreamed up. This was not something that came from him and his mind. And a second way is this. We receive religion from other men. So God can give you religion, but then those people that he gives it to have to teach others. And this is what the Jews were used to then. That is, they learned from various rabbis and so on. And then they had Talmuds written in which they had legislated all kinds of rules. And these things were handed down from man to man to man. And they would quote the various men who taught them. And again, Paul is saying this isn't the case. I didn't learn this from Gamaliel. I didn't learn this from any other man. No, I didn't. There's another way that religion can come, and that is when it's revealed directly by Almighty God. And so God called Abraham, and he revealed himself to Abraham, and he called Moses, and he revealed and spoke directly to Moses. And Paul found himself in this unique position that God Almighty spotted him, came down on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and got his attention and revealed himself to him. And I believe this teaching started on that road to Damascus when Paul said, who are you? I'm Jesus that you persecute. And I think this teaching continued then in Arabia and did so for a number of years there where Paul got his teaching. But I say this, because Paul got his teaching directly from Jesus Christ, we should really value these things that we read here tonight and honor them, because they came from God himself. So he made this claim, back to Galatians, he made this claim that his teaching didn't originate with man. It wasn't a secondhand story that he was telling either, but came directly from God. And then what he says next, I think, is incredibly interesting. What's the proof that these teachings came from God? Anybody could say that, couldn't they? Anybody can just say, well, this teaching came, God spoke to me the other day in the department store, I heard someone say once. God gave me a vision. What's the proof? Well, here's the proof Paul offers in Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation or my conduct in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. In other words, Paul's saying this, I used to be on the other side. I was a fanatic about the way of the Jews' worship. And I was better than all these other guys in the way that they did it. I was more zealous than they were. And for this reason, he says, I persecuted the church violently. And the word he uses is wasted it. And this is a word that would be similar today to the word where an army goes in and they sack a city. That is, he had a scorch and burn approach to the church of God when he was in Judaism. Now, notice another point here, that Paul doesn't say that he used to keep the holy law of God. I used to keep the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say that, and he is not saying in any way that we shouldn't keep God's law today. Please understand this. He says specifically, the Jews' religion. That's what the issue is all through this book. It is the Jews' religion, and the Jews required circumcision, and they required washings, they required rituals, and all of that. And the Pharisees are the other ones. He says the traditions of his fathers, doesn't he? He's not talking about God's law here that he used to be zealous in and that he was now forsaking, but he's saying the traditions of his fathers. And that meant the Pharisees and their various teachings. And there is therefore a whole Talmud, Mishnah, and all the rest of this with law after law after law that are nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. And they had washings that were, for instance, when Christ, remember when he talked about the, why don't you eat with washed hands? What it was referring to is that they had a practice where you had to wash ceremonially up to the elbow before you were allowed to eat. You had to say certain prayers and you had to say them a certain way. This is what Paul's addressing here, not God's commandments. These are the things that he was zealous in, and he was a willing participant in this religion of the Jews and the traditions of the fathers. But that is what he is saying is no longer required. Never would Paul say that it was God's Ten Commandments or anything like that. So the fact Paul was going at breakneck speed to become credentialed in this religion of the Jews and with the traditions of the Jews and so on and his fathers, the fact that he was going at breakneck speed in that direction and then suddenly turned his whole life and all of his values upside down had to mean something, didn't it? Philippians 3, over there, it's close by. And be reminded of this, Philippians 3 and verse 4, where Paul says himself, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, he had more reason. Sir, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Again, I'll say this. I don't think for a minute he's talking about the law of the Ten Commandments. There isn't one of us. Could you say that you are blameless in keeping God's? No. But could you say you were blameless in doing various washings and following rules? Yes. He's talking about being blameless in the law of the Pharisees, which he was. But what things, he says then, were gained to me, I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Every effect has to have a cause. The more dramatic the effect, the more dramatic the cause. And Paul's dramatic change from the zeal of Judaism was his proof of God's special and unique calling in his life. And I think he's a wonderful example for you and me, don't you? I really wish we could be like he is. 2 Corinthians 11. I want us to focus for a minute on this. I think it's so important, the awesome changes that Paul went through. He worked all of his life to be credentialed in Judaism. He had risen to the top of the head of all of his contemporaries. He became a notable teacher. He was given authority, if he wasn't a part of the Sanhedrin, he was at least given authority by the lawmaking body to even be able to perform executions. And that's why they laid Stephen's clothes at his feet, because he had given the nod to kill Stephen. He had that kind of power. But Paul gave up everything that he had everything he had ever worked for. He gave up every bit of it, lost every bit of it. He went from the top to at least the bottom, at least in his contemporaries' eyes, according to what they would think. Found himself hated by his countrymen. Went without meals and suffering. And it's documented here. Paul wasn't trying to boast or anything, but he was just saying, look, this is the proof of my authority. This is the proof of my apostleship. And I think it's worth thinking about for a minute. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. He talks about these other teachers that are contesting him again, this time in Corinthians. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool now. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often in perils of waters, and in perils of robbers, and perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, and in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren, and in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. I don't know if you've ever remember when we were kids and we got spankings and so on, but I remember when that belt would come down the second time on the same spot. Man, that hurt. The 3rd time on the same spot, really bad. And if it continued, the pain was just excruciating. I've seen people be beaten with rods. There was that one guy, I forgot where it was, Indonesia somewhere, and he was beaten, American. And they told about how excruciatingly painful this was. And Paul went through this over and over and over again. And he did this gladly for Jesus Christ. And I say to us today, what about you and me? What about us? What are we willing to go through for our calling? We've seen so many people that we thought we locked arms with, and we were arm in arm, and we die for the truth. And a little problem comes up, like this apostasy, where sometimes, you know, all it was you'd lose friendship or you'd lose a position in the church, and people balked and people fell away as a result of this. What will we do? And what are we willing to do for Jesus Christ? I really want us to think about this. 1 Corinthians 11, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11. Will we be able, will we be willing to suffer loss for our Savior? We've made a dramatic departure from our old life, haven't we? And yet the future means we'll probably have to make even more departures, and there'll be losses we'll have to go through. But I ask you this. How much of that world still pulls on you, the old world and the old life? How much of that still draws on us and pulls on us today? Paul, I think, was an absolutely incredible example of someone that was willing to take every bit of that old life and chuck it. Somebody who was willing to suffer whatever it took for Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says this, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am follower of Jesus Christ." So he's saying to us, he's an example for us to follow, and one that we should, and understand what Paul understood, and that was what Jesus did for us, and what we should be willing to do for him then. Back to Galatians, chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. For Paul says this, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, which were to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But the other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." And so Paul explains that he realized that God had taken him virtually from the womb. that he had been predestinated to be God's messenger to the Gentiles. Then when the time was right, God called him. And when this happened, Paul says he didn't confer with any person. He did not go to Jerusalem then to confer with the apostles. Instead, he went to Arabia. And I think some have misunderstood this chronology, because Galatians shows Paul going to Damascus, then to Arabia, then back to Damascus. But Luke's account in the book of Acts seems to omit the account of him going to Arabia. So I want to look at that and clear this up for a minute. If you will, go over to Acts 9 again. Acts 9. Luke covers his going to Arabia, I believe. But I don't think it was germane to what Luke was writing. Luke doesn't cover every account. So what he does, I think, is just mentions it just indirectly in his passing here. Acts 9, verse 19 through 22. When he had received meat, that is, after Ananias had laid hands on him, he had received his sight again, and so on, and then Ananias evidently gave him some food. And it says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and they said, is not this he that destroys them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. Now, then, this next, I think Paul's ministry then sort of started, you might say, in Damascus. But then there's an interesting statement, and let's look at that. And after many days were fulfilled, it says, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And so Luke doesn't say that he went to Arabia, but he says this. He says, after many days. And it's suggested that this term, after many days, refers to that time in Arabia. Let's go to 1 Kings, because if we were going to look in the Bible, chapter 2, if we're going to look in the Bible anywhere and see, well, does this reference of many days, could that possibly be a reference to something? How's the Bible use this in other places? And here's an example here in 1 Kings 2 and verse 38. Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. And Shimei, it says, dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Then in verse 39 it says, and it came to pass at the end of 3 years, the two of the servants of Shimei ran away, and so on. And so the point is this, is that the Bible, at least, uses the term men after many days to refer to a 3-year period of time, or approximately. So anyway, it's likely then that Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, preached to the people there, then went to Arabia, and there in Arabia he was taught by Christ personally. And it says that he was taught by revelation, and he was taught there for a 3-year period of time. But he actually doesn't say, and I think this is an interesting point, he doesn't say for exactly 3 years and so on. So I wouldn't be so surprised if it was a little more than 3 years, and probably the same amount of time that Christ taught the other apostles. But I have a question today to think about in this regard. How do you think that Christ taught Paul when he was in Arabia? I think it's an interesting question. I want to offer at least 3 possibilities today. 2 Corinthians 12, if you will. Christ came to him possibly daily and taught him. It's a possibility, at least, that Christ could have come to him and taught him daily as he taught his other disciples and followers, the 12 apostles, for a three and a half year period of time. That's a possibility. Second is this. Christ could have taken Paul to the third heaven, as he took the apostle John and gave John a vision, and it's very possible that Christ could have done something like this. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, Paul writes this of an earlier experience 14 years before 2 Corinthians was written. I knew a man, speaking of himself in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I can't tell, God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And so it's a possibility that God could have taken him in vision and taught him the various teachings that Paul was showing to others. Third is this. It's also quite possible that Christ could have taught Paul the same way that he taught Herbert Armstrong, that is, using the Scriptures. He could have taken Paul to Arabia, there with God's Word, given him deep and profound understanding of what those Scriptures mean. Very likely this is at least part of the way Paul came to understand the Scriptures in depth as he did. But I remember this, that Jesus Christ spoke to him on Damascus, and I would have no problem at all with Paul actually getting direct communication from Jesus Christ while he was there. But after this period of 3 years, Paul finally went back to Jerusalem. There, the apostles did not accept him at first. They feared his reputation, and so he only spent 15 days there. Acts 9 again, if you'll go back to Acts 9. Luke records this in chapter 9, verse 26 through 30. And we'll just continue the chronology here. And when Saul was coming to Jerusalem, then he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him after this three-year period still, and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him in and brought him into the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But then they went about to slay him again, it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him forth to Tarsus, where his hometown was. I think that's interesting. But I say this too, it seems wherever Paul went, he spoke powerfully and boldly, didn't he? And in almost every case, what happened? There was conflict, and then he was attacked, and they tried to kill him almost wherever he went. So the next time, he says, we'll read this in the next Bible study, the next time he went to Jerusalem, he went there privately, and he then conferred with the leadership there. But it seemed right now, everywhere he went, he was causing trouble. But finally, the churches had peace. Back to Galatians. And we'll finish this chapter here. Back to Galatians. Galatians 1 and verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face unto the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecutes us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they all glorified God in me. And so the church was able to then grow in an atmosphere of peace. And I want to make a couple final thoughts about this as we go on here. After Paul was converted, he began to preach boldly in Damascus, and it caused conflict and trouble for him. And Paul there, I think, realized that he needed to be alone with God. He didn't need the counsel of men. He didn't need to be taught the Scriptures. He knew those from his youth. But he did need to come to understand what those Scriptures meant. And he needed Jesus Christ to learn to walk with him daily and to learn to have his needs supplied by Jesus Christ daily. And he learned how to have fellowship with God. Then, after that, he went to Jerusalem, spoke boldly again, caused trouble there, and he needed to go back home and work out some other things. And so he went to attend in a local church. And he worked there in humility with Barnabas and some others who I think were wonderful leaders. But he learned patience and humility and service in the local church. After Paul learned these lessons, and there were years in Tarsus learning these lessons, but after he learned these lessons, God then sent him on a mission to the Gentiles. He became God's spokesman, God's messenger, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he became a hero of faith renowned. And so many of the Bible writings are by Paul. And he had such a profound impact on Christians from that time until this day. Can you see a parallel with this and what happened with Moses? Where Moses had to be taken out of his environment And he had to be taken out of the palace, and he had to go herd sheep for 40 years before he was able to lead God's sheep. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong had to lose his position with the rich and famous. And he had to be humbled by being poor for a certain amount of time and go through a trial that way and be taken out of that. And then Mr. Armstrong worked in local churches with just humble people. And I don't know if you remember the dream he had in his autobiography, where he had this dream of these slick-looking guys, salesman types, and then he had these other guys in overalls. And God was showing him, you can trust the ones in the overalls, you can't trust the other ones, and so on. But my point is this. All of us, I think, go through this pattern, don't we? It's the same pattern. We have to be taken out of our regular life. We have to come out of our world, come out of our old associations. We have to become alone with God. And we have to lose sometimes friends and sometimes family so that we can be alone with God and learn to walk with God and learn to trust God. And then after that, we have to serve in a church humbly and learn to work with other people and to fellowship with them as well and serve in humility. And ultimately, you see, one day then we will be given what? A similar position. We'll be rulers over all the earth when the resurrection comes. And so it's an interesting pattern that Paul went through and that we experience. And I think we are a wonderful and privileged people to be able to understand these truths and study the words of the Apostle Paul. Next time, chapter 2.